Let's pray before we get into our message today. We do praise you, God. You are the Almighty Lord, the King of creation, and you also are the King of recreation, the one who brings sinners to life, the one who gives the new birth by the blood of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. We have so much to praise you for this morning, God, including this time in your word, and for the clarity of it, and for the thoughts and the considerations that we can endlessly ruminate upon and consider, and most importantly, apply to our hearts and to our everyday lives. You are so good, God, to include us in your plans, your purposes, and your will to glorify yourself in this world. And we're grateful, and we ask that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word now, the heeding and hearing of it, and all of us growing in Christ together as we apply it. We thank you for everyone who's here and those listening online, and ask that you bless particularly this time as we conclude our mini-series on the Sabbath. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, to remind you, the title from last week was The Sabbath, God's Gift of Rest in a Restless World. Last week was part one, and we set some very important foundational principles for our understanding of the Sabbath last week. And just if you were not here last Sunday, I would commend you to go to our Faith Bible Church website and go back just after our service today and sometime this week to take time to listen to that. Very important foundational truths and realities and principles that we tried to bring out from Scripture, including, and I'm just going to quickly recap those. The first thing was the Sabbath at creation, the Sabbath at creation from Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. The Sabbath clearly being the seventh day of creation in which God rested. He ceased from doing his work that he had done on the first 6 days. And so he blessed and sanctified that seventh day, and he rested. So God rested, and he didn't give any commands to man to rest, but there's a principle there. Second thing was that the Sabbath became a covenant sign for who? For Israel specifically. Exodus 16 was the next mention of the Sabbath when we went over that last Sunday. And God tells them to, on the sixth day, to gather twice the amount of bread or meat that God provided from heaven, and so that they wouldn't have to work on the next day. They wouldn't have to gather anything. So it was a matter of trusting in him, for them to trust that what he said and he promised was going to come true. They wouldn't have to work on that seventh day because God was going to provide. And so Exodus 20, of course, the Sabbath command to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And once again, Exodus chapter 31, that was a covenant sign to who? To Israel. To us? Yes, to us? Please shake your heads no. Okay. It was to Israel, all right? So that is an incredibly important point. And then thirdly, Jesus restored the true meaning of the Sabbath. He said the Sabbath was not made for man. The man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was not made for man, but man was made for the Sabbath. So that was not made for, you know what it is. All right, I'm getting it totally mixed up right now. So too many thoughts in my head, but in any case, you can look it up in Mark chapter 2. And he caps that off by saying, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Right? That's what we're getting to. And Jesus, there's a change coming with the arrival of the Messiah, of the Christ. Okay. Lastly, Jesus is our ultimate Sabbath rest, and this is all part of the whole point, all those things pointing to Christ, the Messiah, and he himself is our Sabbath rest, ultimate, final, eternal salvation, peace with God, rest forever in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it is. It's found in Christ. It's not found in a day. All right? So Hebrews chapter 4, Matthew 11. So the cliffhanger we left off with was this main question or controversy regarding that Sabbath command. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay, people are a little bit uncertain, a little bit unclear if Christians today are supposed to obey this commandment. And if so, how? How are we to think about this fourth commandment of the ten? And what does the Lord's Day, Sunday have to do with this? Okay, so what are we as Christians to think about all of these things? Okay, this, I want to remind you of our theme, which continues today. The Sabbath is a gift from God that points us to rest, worship, and trust, and ultimately pointing us to Christ. Ultimately pointing us to Christ. So in part two today, I want to conclude this mini-series by trying to answer just two main clarifying questions. I wrestled a lot with how just to make this as clear as possible. So there's no outline points in your bulletin there. So it's in the outline points are in the form of these two main clarifying questions. And the first one is this: are we as Christians today required to obey the Sabbath command? Okay? Are we as, if you're writing it down, I'll say it again. Are we as Christians today required to obey the Sabbath command? And I worded this in just in a particular way because I want to be as clear as possible. Okay, the Sabbath command, Exodus 20, verse 8, the fourth commandment. Okay, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Are we required to obey that command? And the second question is this: how should we as Christians apply the Sabbath? Okay, note, I didn't say obey. I said, how should we as Christians, if we are supposed to, how should we as Christians apply the Sabbath? And so the first point, the first question as we answer it, is going to be a little more explanational. There's going to be a little more foundation and teaching and stuff. But the second one, I promise, like I did last Sunday, is going to be more practical, more applicational. Some helps on how we're supposed to apply the Sabbath as Christians today. So, first question, are we as Christians today required to obey the Sabbath command? Okay, someone might say, I mean, we're supposed to obey all the rest of the Ten Commandments, so why not the fourth? Are we just picking and choosing the ones we like and leaving out the ones we don't like? I said there's two primary questions, and there are, but let me just say this. This question, which is a big one, leads to an even bigger question. And it's, are we as Christians today actually required to obey the rest of the Ten Commandments, which is known as the Decalogue or the Law? If so, why? Why are we required to obey the Ten Commandments? Or if we're not, why not? Okay, and a last, even bigger question than that. Are we as Christians today required to obey any of the laws and commands found in the Old Testament? Okay, the Old Testament law. And when I say that, okay, listen carefully, I mean specifically Genesis through Deuteronomy, okay, known as the what? The Pentateuch, okay, or the Law of Moses, or the Book of the Law, okay, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay, are we, as Christians today, required to obey any of those laws found in there? I mean, the Bible's one book, isn't it? So why do we obey just one part of it, which is like 25 to 30% of it, the New Testament, and we don't pay attention to the commands of 70% of the Bible? So the short answer to those bigger and biggest questions is what? What's the short answer? Are we required to obey those things? Okay, it's a no. Thank you for those who are shaking your heads no. We as Christians today are not required to obey any of the laws and commands found in the Old Testament. Okay, the Pentateuch, which is what I mean by that. Okay, which includes the Ten Commandments, which includes the Sabbath. As I mentioned last week, okay, the Old Testament law was given to Israel. Okay, the commands in Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, where the law is found, which, by the way, is where most people who are on like a daily Bible reading plan kind of fall off. By the time you get to Leviticus, you're like, wow, there's so many specific commands and details and laws, and like, I just, this has nothing to do with me. It feels like it has nothing to do with me. You know, you start to just kind of fall off your Bible reading plan there. I want us to understand this clearly. All of those laws, the Old Testament law, was given to the people of Israel, not to the church, not to us New Testament Christians. That was part of the Old Covenant, which was and is incredibly important and sacred and good and righteous and holy, okay, which is what the New Testament calls the Old Testament. But when Jesus came, he brought in a new era, which we know as the New Covenant. So we as Christians today are no longer living under the Old Covenant. We are no longer living under the law. I mentioned last Sunday that there are certain groups, okay, mainly the Seventh-day Adventists, okay, there's also the Seventh-day Baptists, who are more orthodox. Okay, they're more just in general correct in their thinking. But the Seventh-day Adventists, they seem to be stuck in the Old Testament. When I first learned about their teachings, and I met a few Seventh-day Adventists at where I was working, they seem to be stuck in the Old Testament. They feel like they're still under the Old Covenant, and so they follow many of the Old Testament laws, especially the Sabbath commandment. They worship on Saturdays because this is a core conviction, a core teaching of Seventh-day Adventism. Question is, what is that based on? What are they basing that conviction, that teaching on? And I just want to give you a bit of history on the Seventh-day Adventists, and there's a helpful little summary on the Got Questions site, and so I'm going to read a part of that to you. And it says, Seventh-day Adventism has its roots in Adventism, a 19th century movement that anticipated the imminent appearance or advent, the coming of Jesus Christ. The Adventists were also called Millerites because their group was founded by a man named William Miller. He was a false prophet who predicted that Jesus would return in either 1843 or 1844. When his prediction of Christ's second coming failed to happen, the Millerites disbanded in dismay, and that event came to be known as the Great Disappointment. But then, a couple of Miller's followers claimed to have visions to account for his failed prophecy. Instead of coming to earth, Jesus had entered the heavenly temple. Thus, Miller was actually right after all. They said, except his prophecy had a spiritual fulfillment instead of a physical one. One of the seers who covered for Miller was a 17-year-old young lady named Ellen G. Harmon. And she had her first of 2,000 supposed visions in a prayer meeting shortly after Miller was disgraced. With her vision, Ellen soon became a beacon of hope for these disillusioned Millerites. So she united the Adventist factions and became the spiritual guide for a new religious group. A few years later, 1846, Ellen married James White, another Adventist preacher. And soon, they both became convinced that Sabbath keeping was for all Christians. In 1847, the year later, Ellen G. White now had another vision. This one confirmed her new belief that Sabbath keeping was to be a primary doctrine, end quote. And apparently, she had a dream where Jesus was showing her the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them. And she saw that there was a halo of glory surrounding, shining all around the fourth commandment, okay, especially shining on that fourth commandment in this vision. And it was because it pointed to God as the creator. So it's like I describe every once in a while here. I describe my sweetie as, you know, amongst the ladies among us, the one who's glowing. That's the way Ellen G. White had this vision of the fourth commandment as Jesus was showing her the tablets of stone. So Got Questions goes on here. It says, the Adventists under Ellen G. White's influence became Seventh-day Adventists. White's many visions and writings, and she was a prolific writer, greatly shaped the doctrine of Seventh-day Adventism. Today, most Seventh-day Adventists still consider Ellen White to be a prophetess of God, even though many of her prophecies failed to come true. In fact, Seventh-day Adventists consider Revelation 19:10, which says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. They consider that verse to be a reference to her writings, and she wrote a lot. 10,000 pages of prophetic material over the next 40 years. So I just want to finish by saying this. Included in the visions, her visions, was the doctrine of the great controversy, which is the supposed cosmic war that's being waged between Jesus and his angelic army and Satan and his. So other visions that she had dealt with healthy eating habits, which she called, quote, the gospel of health. Seventh-day Adventism places restrictions on consuming meat, or quote-unquote flesh food, as they say. She writes, flesh food is injurious to health, and whatever affects the body has a corresponding effect on the mind and the soul. And then Got Questions says, it is no surprise that after requiring Sabbath keeping, Adventists began to add other elements of legalism into their creed, end quote. All right, so all to say, just like with all denominations and all sects, all groups of any religion and even of Christianity, there are various extremes of Seventh-day Adventism. Some within the SDA hold to mostly Orthodox Christian beliefs and teachings. I think that's a pretty small minority. But this is a warning to everyone. Any movement that begins with a false prophet, okay, in this case William Miller, and then it's followed by another prophetess, okay, who taught false doctrines, they need to be seriously biblically examined and evaluated. Okay, and ultimately, needs to be rejected. Any teachers who claim to receive some direct, special revelation from God, and they base their doctrines, their teachings on that, rather than on the revealed word of God, are highly suspect, at the very least. False prophets and false teachers have been around since the beginning. Jesus warned about them. Both 2 Peter and Jude give stern admonitions and cautions to believers about the dangers of following false prophets. That was a side note on Seventh-day Adventism. But if we as Christians, getting back to the question, if we as Christians today are not living under the law, okay, under the old covenant, what law are we living under? Okay, in the new covenant that Jesus brought with his arrival, we are now living under the law of Christ. The law of Christ, which is the law of love. Matthew 5:17, smack in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Sorry, more towards the beginning. Matthew 5:17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to what? Fulfill. To fulfill." Matthew 5:17. In other words, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Okay, the Old Testament law is and was good and perfect, and Jesus embodied its perfection. He obeyed it perfectly. Okay, Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law." The end of the law, the goal of the law. Christ is the purpose of the law. He's the fulfillment, the completion of it. It all was pointing forward to him. Okay, and so Jesus fulfilled the prophets. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill. He fulfilled the prophets by his arrival, okay, as the Old Testament predicted. In his first coming and in his death, he fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, predictions of the Old Testament. In living a perfect life, he fulfilled all the moral laws of the Old Testament. In his sacrificial death, he fulfilled all the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Okay, all the animal sacrifices, that whole sacrificial system, it was all pointing to his final, ultimate, once-for-all sacrifice. He fulfilled it. Again, Romans 10:4. "For Christ is the end of the law," the culmination, the completion of the law. And he says, Paul says, "For righteousness to everyone who believes." And that is to say, the law was kept perfectly by Christ, and all the law's penalties against sinful people were poured out on Christ. And so obeying the law is now clearly not the path to righteousness. Jesus himself is the path to righteousness, namely, believing in him, faith in him, not doing works of righteousness, but trusting in Jesus, the only holy, perfect, righteous one. So he fulfilled the law. He brought it to completion. So now, we Christians are under what's called the law of Christ. And that is, as I said, the law of love. In Galatians 6:2, it says, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul says he is now under the law of Christ. And he says, "So that I might win those who are without law." He's talking about the Gentiles. So this is the law of love, Galatians 5:14. We as Christians today are called to follow Christ, to imitate Christ, to obey the commands of the new covenant, which are found where? In the New Testament. We are no longer under the old covenant law, which we're all pointing to the fulfillment of it, which was Jesus. We now are specifically called to obey the commands of the New Testament as the church, as the people of God. And so, before we get to our next point, I just want to explain something here. Okay, all the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, except the fourth one. Okay, you won't find a command in the New Testament to obey the Sabbath. And yet, all the rest of the other nine are in there at least once, some of them multiple times. So that's why we as Christians today are required to obey those nine commandments, which are in Exodus 20. It's not in and of itself because they're found in the Ten Commandments. They're found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Those were specifically to Israel. We follow those commands that are in the Ten Commandments because they are repeated in the New Covenant. They're repeated in the New Testament to us, the church, Christians living today. Okay? I hope that's clear. I just want to explain, too, that we read Matthew 22 today. Brother Cyril read Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, which is what the end of the passage he read was, where the guy was trying to test him, trying to trap him, the teacher, the lawyer. He asked him, what's the great foremost command? And Jesus says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and other gospels add with all your strength, with your entire being, to love God with your whole soul and whole self. And the second is like it. Jesus has another one, to love your neighbor as yourself. Listen, there's 613 commands found in the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Old Testament law. 613 commands. So if you subtract the Ten Commandments, there's still 603 left. So those are made up of civil laws, ceremonial laws, and moral laws. All of the commands, all of 613, have something to do with either loving God or loving your neighbor. So the Ten Commandments are a summary of all of those 600-plus laws. Okay, they're a summary of those. And the first four commandments in the Ten Commandments express love towards who? Towards God. You have no other gods before me. Don't make an idol to worship or serve them. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So the first four of the Ten Commandments are an expression of our love towards God. And the second six are an expression of love towards others, which is honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. So it's summarizing all the other 600-plus laws. And now we get to the New Testament, New Covenant. The greatest commandment that Jesus says is a summary of the Ten Commandments. Okay, and we are called to obey this law of love. To love God first. Okay, without loving God first, you are incapable of loving others rightly or loving others really or loving others truly. You love God first with your entire being, and then you're able to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is what we're called to. We're called to obey the law of love. And it's not to earn our salvation, because Jesus, he fulfilled it. He accomplished it. He did it on our behalf. And so through faith in Christ, we are now able to begin to love God, to love Jesus, and to love others. Okay, so again, are we as Christians today required to obey the Sabbath command? The answer is no. Thank you. Shout it out. Not in and of itself, all right? But if we're not required to obey the Sabbath command, are there any ways we can and should apply it? That's the other question. If so, how are we supposed to apply it? So that is our second point here. And I want to suggest to you three primary ways to apply the Sabbath. Okay, three primary ways to apply the Sabbath if you're taking notes. The first one is, don't judge one another in regard to the Sabbath. If you want to turn your Bibles with me, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there. I want to hear the pages. Colossians 2, verse 16. Colossians 2, verse 16. Paul writing, he says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a what? Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All right, so this is in the context of the letter of epistle of the Colossians to the Colossians, which basically is saying that Christ is supreme and sufficient. Christ plus nothing equals salvation. It's part of Paul's big picture idea here. Jesus, okay, the gospel, the cross, and it's not circumcision, not keeping festivals or moons or Sabbath days. Okay, Jesus is what saves you, not any of those other things. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. So no one is to judge you if you don't observe those things. No one is to judge you if you don't keep those things from the Old Testament,
which were shadows. And this includes the Sabbath. Okay, all of those things were Old Testament pictures and shadows. They were pointing to something greater, pointing to Christ, who again fulfilled all of it. He fulfilled everything. And so just a quick footnote, if you look at verse 18 and 19, it says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize," which is salvation, okay, eternal life, "by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." Okay, does this remind you of the, you know, William Miller, Seventh-day Adventist, like basing your doctrine and teachings on visions and dreams you've had? He says, "Let no one keep fooling you, defrauding you, faking you out by doing that." And verse 19, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." Okay, that head is Jesus himself, the head of the church. And so they are in direct violation of this, especially those who insist that Saturday is the day to worship and everyone else is doing it wrong, and they are the only true believers. There's extremes of that. Okay, we need to discern and judge according to the Bible. And people who are stuck in that kind of thinking try to instruct and try to bring the word, the good news to them. Okay, it's not about keeping Sabbaths. It's not about keeping dietary laws. It's not about keeping any of the Old Testament. It's not about obeying the Ten Commandments as best as you can and hoping that God will accept you. It's none of that. Okay, it's Christ. It's the gospel. It's the cross. Jesus and him crucified. So the other text I just want to show you in this principle, this application of not judging one another, is Romans 14. So let's turn to the left in our Bible to Romans chapter 14, very briefly here. Romans 14 verses 5 and 6, which says, Romans 14 verse 5, "One person regards one day above another, and another person regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." Verse 6 says, "He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God." The one day that he's talking about there, he's talking about religious days. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, people just had special days marked out. Of course, the Jews, they had those days marked out from the Old Testament. There were particular Sabbaths. There was actually more than just one Sabbath. There were other Sabbath days. There were particular days that were set out for different sacrifices and things like that. Even the Gentiles, in their pagan religion, had special days marked out. So he's talking to the Christians here, and he's saying, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. He could be talking about those kinds of religious days here, and he could be including Sabbath days. It's okay to observe the Sabbath or not. And he's saying don't judge one another based on that. And so Christian Sabbatarians, which I introduced you to that term last week, those Puritans, those later Reformers, okay, the Westminster Catechism, Westminster Confession of Faith, a lot of mainline Protestant denominations these days who consider the Sunday to be the Christian Sabbath. They believe that in the Old Testament it was Saturday, but now that we're in the New Covenant, that Sunday has replaced Saturday as the Sabbath. They are convinced in their own minds about this, so I don't judge them. I don't judge them. I don't think they're right about that, but I don't judge them. I actually have a lot of respect for them, and just in their desire to be holy. There's, you know, Puritans, like, I have a lot of respect. I don't agree with everything, but this is one of those areas. There's sometimes they get legalistic about things, but I respect and admire their devotion to God, their dedication to the Scriptures, and just their reverence for God. So based on these Colossians 2 and Romans 14, you can even throw in Galatians 4 in there. I don't judge them. And so even Messianic Jews, some of you are wondering about that, okay, who, like the Seventh-day Adventists, they actually worship on Saturdays. And I don't judge them either. Okay, and they don't judge us. The Bible would tell any Messianic Jews who are saved, who are actually Christians, not to judge the rest of the Christian world for worshiping on Sunday, all right? The point is, don't judge other Christians regarding the Sabbath. Okay? If they're not saved, and they're, you know, adding stuff to Christ for salvation, they're not saved. And so we're not to condemn and judge them, but we are to consider them not to be Christian and share the truth with them, share the gospel truth with them. But otherwise, we don't judge other Christians, and there just seems to be this principle in the Old Testament. Like, it seems like the weaker brother, okay, the weaker brother is the one who is like holding on to the Sabbath days. And the gist of the New Testament is instruction for Christians to let them do that, okay, until they grow into a maturity. Stronger Christians are understanding a little bit more that that's not, you know, part of a necessity requirement. And so the New Testament instruction is for stronger Christians to be patient with them until they grow into maturity and understand that that's not a requirement anymore. So that's number one. Number two, follow God's pattern from creation and the moral principle from the Ten Commandments. Okay, those two things kind of overlap, so I'm including it into one. Okay, follow God's pattern from creation and the moral principle from the Ten Commandments. Okay, this is a way that we can apply the Sabbath. So again, Genesis 2 is when God rested on the seventh day. So remember that I emphasized last week that important distinction between pattern and principle and command and requirement. Okay, I hope it's clear by now. We're going by pattern and principle given to us by God, not a command or a requirement as Christians living today. All right? So principle and pattern that he's given to us is to rest one day out of seven. And this is linked to Exodus 20, verse 8. It's linked to the fourth commandment. Okay, there's a moral principle in the Ten Commandments, which I believe we can apply. Okay, and guys like John Calvin was instructive in this. And it's right to apply this moral principle, okay, including this unique Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment of the ten. Even though the Sabbath command is not binding for us, okay, it's not required of us as Christians today, I believe those underlying moral principles remain very, very valuable. And so the principle is this: rest, remember, and restore. Rest, remember, restore. Okay, remember, rest in Christ, the ultimate, but take a day of rest. Remember God as Almighty Creator, okay, the true and living God, and restore. As I mentioned last Sunday, I gave some suggestions about, you know, refreshing yourself, and I'll give more in a little bit, but replenish, that's what I mean by restore. Restore yourself. So let me give you just a few more direct applications here. Okay, on your Sabbath, whatever your day off is from work, okay, for most people it happens to be Saturday. For me as a pastor, it's Monday. If you see, go to the golf course, there's a lot of pastors out there because Monday's their day off for those who play golf. I do have a pastor friend of mine, two pastor friends of mine, who take Friday off instead of Monday. In any case, whatever is your day off from work, let me just tell you, as a pattern, the principle to follow, rest. And a direct application is to unplug. Unplug from your normal daily routine of work. Take time to remember and rest. Okay, when I say unplug, just do everything you can to, you know, just get off social media, get off your phone, or just get off entertainment and TV and all that stuff. Meditate on who God is. And if you want to be really direct, take some time each week, okay, to remember God as the Creator, and as your Creator. Related implications of that. When you stop and rest and think about the attributes of God, how does that matter to me and you in real life? What's it matter? We can all know all these, you know, great attributes of God. We know all the omnis and, you know, all these like deep and profound things about God. We take a, you know, fundamentals of the faith class. We learn all this stuff. What's it matter, like, for us to know God's attributes, his character, what he's like? For example, omnipotence. I mean, that's an automatic reminder that there's no one and nothing stronger than God. Does that help you in your real life, just to, like, meditate on that? Because there's a lot of things we can fear in life, including people, including circumstance, including situations, including death, including pain, including all these things. And yet, we're reminded when we meditate on who God is and that he's the omnipotent, almighty creator of the universe, we know that nothing is stronger than him. The overwhelming power of the one who made all things. It cultivates a sense of awe in your life, in your heart, and even a healthy fear of God. Yesterday, we went to Zuma Beach for our college youth outing. And man, those waves are
quite powerful, to the point where I had to go to ask the lifeguard before we went in the water. We had our boogie boards and everything. I asked the lifeguard, hey, what do you think about this? You know, we had our group, and he saw of us like really eager to get in the water. But we noticed that not too many people were in there. So I asked him. He's like, you know what? I don't think today's the day for that. You know, I would not even just venture in to go in the water very much. And he was explaining just the swell was extremely strong today. Anyway, as we saw those waves coming, and during the course of our time, a few of us did wade in just a little bit. But during the course of the time, I saw at least one young lady getting swept out into the wave. And I never saw a lifeguard run that fast in my life. He just like zipped past us. And he just dove straight in. And he got her. Praise the Lord. It was wonderful. And then there was two other younger siblings of this older one who were like struggling, and he had to get them all out. And so there was a couple times where he had to dash out there. But anyway, all to say, it was a reminder of God's power as we were out there in creation enjoying that time together yesterday. It's a reminder of how incredibly powerful God is. So God's wisdom in creation. When you think about creation and just all that it took to, you know, just make everything work, including our bodies and all the intricacies there, and the animals and the planets and the stars and the universe and the billions of galaxies. It's just mind-blowing just to think about even for a moment. But when you really think and meditate on who God is, it's just really, really humbling. Hey, to acknowledge there's someone who is obviously way smarter than any of us are, but all of humanity put together and all the geniuses who exist today and have existed in the last, you know, whatever, 10,000 years, just pitiful compared to the genius and wisdom and knowledge of God. It cultivates humility, reverence in our life for God. Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God. We love that song. Another verse says, who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Hey, behold our God. Stop and rest and behold him. So another application when you think about the God of creation, because who created the universe, folks? God or the Father or Jesus? Both, okay? The answer is, the answer to the question, did God or Jesus create the universe? The answer is yes. they both did. And so C.S. Lewis has this idea that the world was created out of the triune love of God, out of the outpouring of his love and the love that they had with each other, Father, Son, and Spirit, throughout eternity past. That just kind of was part of the origin of the universe, of the world and of humanity. God's great, deep love for us, even a wretch like me, and turned me into a trophy of his grace. You and I, those of us who are saved, created us for a purpose, and it was for the purpose of becoming a trophy of his grace. And so we remember Christ, to rest in him, our ultimate Sabbath rest. He is our rest now, and he is our rest all the way into eternity. It's never going to end. It's never going to end. So he created me and us. He loves me and us. He gave to me and us. He saved me and us. Not because we're so winsome and awesome and wonderful and lovable, but to the praise of his glorious grace. All to the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. So this is very practical because it's an exercise in remembering why we exist, why we're here. As the Westminster Catechism starts out by asking, what is the chief end of man? What is our chief purpose? Why are we breathing? Why are we alive? Why did God make us? And the answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We were created to bring him glory, to display all his excellencies, all his perfections, all his attributes. We were created to reflect and display all of that and to enjoy him, enjoy a right relationship with our Creator. Everyone's trying to enjoy life and be happy apart from truly knowing God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a futile struggle. It's all vanity. It's striving after wind, right? It's like trying to bite your elbows. You'll never make it. You'll never make it. God has created us for the purpose of glorifying him and enjoying him, delighting in him forever and ever and ever. And so that's only through the faith in Jesus Christ, only in believing in his Son, who out of his love he sent into the world so that everyone who believes in him shall not perish,
but have eternal life. And so the point is that God did not create us for nonstop labor. I'm exhorting you to, by way of application, okay, to unplug and meditate on God. Okay, not as a burden or as another checklist on your things to do or as a work, but as part of your spiritual refreshment and replenishment. Okay, for the rest of the week, let me just tell you, me and my sweetie, we sometimes go on our Monday dates as much as we can to make time. Breakfast, maybe at Starbucks or somewhere like that. Our Bibles are open. For the most part, our Bibles are open. And we're talking about something from the sermon yesterday or something encouraging from the day before or something that we read recently or something that we're reading on the spot right there. Okay, and that is refreshment. That's spiritual refreshment, restoration, rest for us to be recharged for the rest of the week. And it's a little difficult sometimes when we miss those times, whether it's together or separately. Part of this was a convicting reminder to me to take real rest, to take a break from ministry on my off day. Sometimes I'm like, wow, you know, just it's not a whole lot going on with the kids or the family, so I'll get a little work in. It's like I should resist that. I should express to God that I really trusted Him, that even if I take a full day, a whole day off from ministry, that His work is still going to get done. I'm speaking to some of you now with that. Okay, some of you treat work as if, you know, if I don't stay longer, if I don't do this, if I don't do overtime, if I don't, you know, get it done right now, that's a lack of trust in God, lack of confidence that He's going to allow it to get done. All right? There's wisdom in applying the Sabbath this way. It's a benefit to our physical and spiritual well-being, our emotional, our mental state, even our relational well-being. It's a benefit and blessing to all that. There's much, much wisdom in following that pattern and that principle. So the last thing, our last point, well, our last application. Okay, so if doing all what I just said regarding our off day, our Sabbath day, which is acknowledging and celebrating God as our creator, as our maker, I want to bring up the matter of the Lord's Day, okay, the Lord's Day, Sunday, in which, if you think about it, it's acknowledging and celebrating God as our redeemer, as our Savior. Okay, so our off day, our Sabbath, our rest day, acknowledge God as our Creator. Here we're acknowledging and celebrating God on Sunday as our Redeemer, as our Savior. Okay, this is not the Christian Sabbath, like I keep saying. Okay, I don't consider it to be. You guys, you need to decide that for yourself when you study Scripture. But I'm telling you that I don't consider Sunday to be the Christian Sabbath, but there's a significance to this day. It's a new day. It's the first and best day of the week. It's not the end of the weekend. It's the first day of the week. When you read the New Testament, obviously, the resurrection happened on the first day, and a lot of significant things happened after that as well. And early Christians, really, they worshipped and gathered every day at first. And then over time, when you keep reading Acts and you keep reading the rest of the New Testament, it became Sundays, the first day of the week, as it's called. And listen to this, too. Early Christians probably worked on Sundays. They had to work, especially the Jews. Their Sabbath was Saturday, and the next day was their first day of the work week of the six. And so, yet, the early Christians, they took time to gather and worship on Sundays, whether it was early in the morning before the day started or later in the evening. There was worship happening. Even Pentecost in Acts, the beginning of the book of Acts, it happened on the first day of the week, on a Sunday. Acts 20, verse 7. Acts 20, this is 20 chapters into the book of Acts, so years have passed. First day of the week was for breaking bread, for hearing the teaching of the word, for worship together. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, years later after that, giving of offerings. Okay, when Paul describes giving of offerings, it's to set aside, to be set aside on the first day of the week. That is significant as well. And then lastly here, Revelation 1, verse 10. John was writing, he says, I was in the Spirit on when? On the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then it lists all the seven churches. So all of that to say that there's this pattern of New Testament Christians more and more that their day of worship would be on the first day of the week. So again, it's not replacing the Sabbath. In a sense, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we have like a double blessing. We have, at least in our context, in our country, there's the Sabbath where we can set it apart, and whatever your off day is, and not everybody has Saturday off, but whatever it is, we can remember and celebrate God as our Creator, and on Lord's Day, we come together in worship of Him Okay, remembering him as our Redeemer, our Savior. And so there's similar applications that I could give you. Meditating on Jesus Christ. Okay, we talked about meditating on God as Creator. Meditating specifically on Jesus. And so it's an exercise in, there's this wonderful book I have in my on my shelf there in the office called Putting Jesus in His Place. And usually that phrase means like, oh, I'm going to put you in your place and talk you down. But in this case, the whole book is about the deity of Christ and the supremacy of Christ and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would commend you, meditate on who Jesus Christ is and what does that matter to you in your life? How does that matter in your life? Yeah, you can put the applications together, but a few more quick things here. Church on Sunday. This is a direct application of the Lord's Day, the uniqueness, the specialness of the Lord's Day. This is, again, I would say, consider it to be a non-negotiable for you to be at church on Sunday. Hey, whatever your church home is, that's where you should be. Obviously, there's exceptional things and stuff, but set Sunday apart for worship together with the saints. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate, how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. There's a participle following that. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's a very almost urgent need for Christians to be together. And it's not just to come and you know, again, check it off. Well, I went to church on Sunday. I must be good. Someone asks, are you a Christian? Well, I go to church on Sunday. That's not it. Okay? It's worship of God and being together with the saints. That's the new heart that God gives the born-again believer, the one who has put his faith in Christ. So again, guys, sometimes work is unavoidable on Sunday. You're starting at a new job, or there's just, you know, that's the nature of the job, and you have to work on Sunday. NFL football players, for the most part, if you're a Christian, you're not going to tell the coach, hey, I can't get put in today, coach. I got to go to church. They have to work. And so there's exceptional things like that. Sometimes it's unavoidable. But I'll say this, like as much as is possible in your power, try not to work on Sundays. Obviously, especially on Sunday morning, but even the rest of the day. If you must, if it's unavoidable. Okay, so here's where we balance legalism and licentiousness. Okay, legalism says if you work on Sunday, you're a bad Christian or you're probably not a Christian and judging you based on just this kind of external thing. Licentiousness says, who cares? It's Sunday. You can work. There's no, you know, chapter and verse in the Bible that says you can't work on Sunday. Both of those are very wrong. You're very unbiblical, very dishonoring to Christ. Hey, we want the biblical center in all of that. I would say, again, with all of that, consider the Lord's Day. Evaluate your Lord's Day. Like the rest of the Lord's Day. I'm talking about after church. All right? So again, just in my own heart, as I was just evaluating things and examining and praying to the Lord, you know, 20 years ago, back in our time at Grace Church, we went to church in the morning, both services, but sometimes we were in a class and we were serving, and then be back in the evening just a few hours later. It started at 6 o'clock, I think. And so the church day was over 12:30, sometimes 1 o'clock, depending. And I was on staff at the church for a while. Sometimes it extended way past that. And, you know, trying to scramble for lunch, and then, you know, before you know it, it's time to go back to church and beat the parking, get there by 6. So the whole day was dedicated. When I was at Valley Bible Church for 6 years after I graduated from seminary, from Grace to Valley Bible Church, our Sunday morning started really early. We had two services because the, you know, Korean service and the American service, English service. And our English service, which I was in charge of, didn't start until the afternoon, like 1 or 2 o'clock. And so our church day would extend into 5, 6 o'clock, sometimes all the way into the night. Okay, so And you know, this was with, like, everybody else was on board. Like, Sundays were dedicated. And so I'm just saying, consider the rest of your Lord's Day. What does it look like for you? And I would want to encourage you, try to see all of these things as opportunities rather than have-tos. It's more like get-to. And evaluate your life and your heart. Ask yourself, what truly refreshes you? Even about the Lord's Day, what satisfies you for the rest of the week? So opportunity to fellowship with church family, this is, I would rather be nowhere else on earth than here at Faith Bible Church with you all on Sundays. That doesn't mean every Sunday I feel like going to church, okay? I'm like you all. Sometimes I just don't feel like getting out of bed or don't feel like coming to church, even as a pastor. And yet, by the time I get here and I see you guys and just almost automatically a smile comes on my face. It's like when we drive to the ocean, we drive to the beach. But when we get there and I can see the ocean, like automatic smile on my face. I just love the ocean. I love you all even more. And so, bigger smile. Opportunity to serve others in the church. Not just coming to church, but what am I doing here? And so is there opportunity even afterwards? Opportunity to evangelize the lost. Whether it's during the course of our Sunday morning worship from, 9 o'clock until whenever, 12:30, done a little bit later today. Evangelize the lost, to reach out to unbelievers that God is bringing. How about afterwards, the rest of your day, after your nap, or during lunch out there and you run into someone? Opportunity to reach out to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are hurting. Okay, all of these things, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to encourage each other. So I'm just saying, what is your focus, okay, especially on the Lord's Day? Without being legalistic, I would argue that there should be something unique about the Lord's Day. And you need to make those decisions personally. And if you're a parent, especially a father, you're leading your family, you need to set the direction for your family. How are we going to live? And so for us, we try to, our habit and practice is over lunch to discuss the sermon. Again, discuss ways that we can apply, ways that were helpful, things that were convicting. We usually talk about, at some point during Sunday, maybe later, have devotion and talk about the worship service. How did God answer prayers that we prayed the last week or even Saturday night, and give praise to God for that? All these things. So there's a consideration, too, of abstaining from normal things, normal routines, normal entertainments even that you would do on the other days. Okay, and just like, again, the Puritans, they had a lot of things that they did. Just another example is Pastor John Piper. His family, they never watched movies on Sundays. And that was the way he led his family, to be just spiritually devoted. He never allowed his sons to go to sports events, okay, like a baseball game or whatever it was, on Sundays. But he did allow them to go to their friend's house to watch sports on TV. Okay, so it's like everybody has their own things. So, you got to work with your situation, your context, prayerfully, together as a family, together as a church family. We can apply them in different ways, and yet the heart is what counts. All right? So are we required as Christians today to obey the Sabbath command? No, we're not. But were we helped, I hope, today in how to apply, not obey, apply the Sabbath? I hope so. Hey, don't be judging one another and how we do or don't do it. Follow the pattern from creation and the moral principle from the Ten Commandments, from the Fourth Commandment even, and consider how special the Lord's Day is. All right? We could say a lot more with all this, but we're out of time. And that's what the preacher always says when he's out of notes. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this blessed time and for giving us just not information, God, not just information for our heads, but ways to consider and evaluate our hearts, examine ourselves, and to apply things where the Spirit would lead and convict and encourage us, God, to foster and cultivate lives that are even more dedicated and devoted to you, our precious Savior and Lord, and in fulfillment of the law of love, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We ask for your help in these things, God, knowing that apart from Christ, we can do nothing, but in him, connected to him, we can bear much fruit, much spiritual fruit for your glory. And that's what we want. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.